empty tomb. Amen. So you got it.
Dude, by the way, so those of you may still struggle with some, you know, which day should we have rest? You know, Sabbath. Is it Saturday? Why do we have Sunday? Oh, Sunday is a Roman name. We shouldn't celebrate. Listen, let me settle that once and for all. The resurrection, from the cross to the resurrection, blows all the sabbatical stuff out of the midst, all of it. Jesus labored. But on the seventh day, as far as I remember, he rested in the tomb on the Sabbath. He rested in the tomb. When did he rose? That's why we celebrate the first day. That's why. That's our big celebration. So you can put that to rest. If you want to take Saturday, Sunday off, that's great. You must work working somewhere for a good employer. You get 2 days off. If you're a pastor, they don't give you that. But that's okay. I'm resting in the Lord. Let's go to John chapter 20. Gospel of John chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 to 18 together. I want you to mark a few things. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but Peter was a little lame because all the other disciples outran him. Finally, he reached the tomb too. The Bible says, and they stopped, stooping down, looking in. He saw the linen cloth lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. I want you to see, it's a big slab where Jesus was laying. Where his head was laying, there was the head cloth folded, and at the other end, there were his other clothes folded. Very important. You say, why is that so important? Well, that tells us, man, you're going to fold your clothes and put it away yourself. No. Lesson number one for the day, huh? Then the disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures. Listen, they were for 3.5 years walking with Jesus, with the Son of God, face to face, heard all the teaching in the Old Testament. Sounds like some of you, sitting here every Sunday, every Wednesday. And then I go home and they say, when I discuss things with you, they haven't understood it yet. They haven't understood the scriptures yet. And yet Jesus told them. They haven't understood that he must rise. Didn't he just tell them that a week before? Over and over? Then the disciples went back to their homes. Whoops. Praise God for Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw, what did she see? Two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. Here we go. One at the head and one at the feet. Mark that in your Bible. Remember, that's also the closer. One on one side and another angel on the other side. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, now he calls her by name, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic. That discussion was an Aramaic discussion, not a Hebrew discussion, not a Greek discussion. It was an Aramaic discussion. See that? It's right in the Bible. And what does she say? Rabboni. That's actually an Aramaic word, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." You may want to underline that too. That's all connected what we were just reading above. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. We stop right there. Thousands of years, or at least 2,000 years now, have passed since that happened. And the church is still struggling with the word, what has been communicated in pictures or in words. What is really going on? We have already established Jesus is the ultimate creator. Paul said in Colossians that for by him and through him all things were created for him. By his power it was created. By his power it's being kept. Can you imagine if Biden would be in charge, keeping things? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine any human being trying to keep that going? We can't even straighten out our own life. Forget about a creation, which is, by the way, under the curse of the rebellious ones. And chaos is all over the place. Dr. Michael Heiser, who went to be with the Lord a few months ago, he wrote that incredible book called The Unseen Realm. And he's talking about the divine council, where God is talking with his divine beings. And obviously, for those of you who may not know, you're not going to sit on a cloud if you leave this earth. You actually go into the presence of the living God. And do you know where Jesus is? At the right hand of the Father in the divine council. That's where Jesus sits. And that's where we're going to go. You say, it's better be a big room. Yeah, don't worry about it. It's room for everyone in my house, Jesus said, for everyone who wants to come. So Michael Heiser had this insight. For 20 years he worked on this book, on the finally revealed. I give you a summary of what he says about the foundation of all the things when it comes to Christianity and what Jesus has accomplished. I'm reading it to you. Quote, "God's plan that all the earth be Eden came to a screeching halt almost as soon as it began. The Nachash, that's the Hebrew word for the shiny one with the serpentine character. You know, sneaky, lying, deceiving. It's one of those Elohims. The Nachash arrogantly sought to be the Most High. His transgression succeeded in undermining the fulfillment of God's original intention for humanity, but failed to result in human destruction." Aren't you thankful? "The rebel inserted himself into the role of Most High, casting himself as God's mouthpiece, but wound up as the Lord of the dead. In some respect, the Nachash took humanity with him when Adam and Eve were barred from the presence of God on the tree of life, because anything outside of the garden, the Nachash did control. Adam and Eve got barred from the presence of God on the tree of life." Michael Heiser said, "Imagery that telegraphed the theological message that humans are mortal and that everlasting life in God's presence could come only through God's grace and mercy." Mark that, no other way. "Without saving grace, humanity was now the rightful property of death and its Lord." That's how we came. "God, the life giver, forgave Adam and Eve. They were not destroyed. Humanity would survive. They would bear children to perpetuate the line and, with it, keep God's original intention alive. The rule of God would someday return to earth in his time and by his methods." That's the key. In his time and by his methods. "Evil would impede but not defeat God's purpose. This new circumstance, this gracious good news, would demand that humanity make the joys rejected in Eden
From this point forward, dwelling forever as a member of God's family council requires choosing loyalty to Him above any other divine voice. We could quickly stop there. If you are born again believer, if you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, loyalty is an absolute must. Everything is counted on loyalty. This is a big thing in the kingdom of God. There's no rebellion in the kingdom of God. There's no, I do it my way. There's no, God appointed me a prophet or a preacher or an apostle, I'm going to do it my way. There's no such thing. This is all human arrogance. It's His timing, it's His work, and the Holy Spirit works His way, and you and I have nothing to say. Does that make you really powerful? We have nothing to say. It's God's grace. It's His plan. You and I have to make a choice, not to perform, but to be loyal to Him. What an awesome thought. That's all He wants. But Lord, haven't we done all these things? I prophesied, I did miracles. God said, who are you? Are you loyal? Loyalty, loyalty. He goes on to say, free will rebellion didn't end in the Garden of Eden. It was only the beginning for both divine and human images. Transgressions before, that happened in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Then later on in Genesis 11, later on you find out in Deuteronomy 32 that the fall are cases in point as well as points of reference. If you don't understand these scripture verses, Calvary for you is the point where you are focusing on just for you. But oh, God's picture is so much bigger, so much bigger. He goes on to say that set the stage for the rest of the Old Testament. How many have ever read the Old Testament and go, don't get it? Just don't get it. This is complicated stuff. And all this killing. And God says, kill them? What a God is that? You don't understand the spiritual battle. When God tells somebody to get wiped off, that means so that humanity can survive. We got an enemy who wants to wipe out humanity. Just in case you're living behind a tree underneath a rock right now, that's, you know, just get a peek out of there, you know, for a second. That's what modern scientists want to do. They want to create creatures that are not fully humans so that they can have their own. How many have signed up? I haven't signed up. I want to be loyal to God Almighty. Okay? So this is what that means. Yahweh's portion would be Israel. He starts with a new nation. He creates a new nation. He casts off the other nations and assigns them to lesser gods. Oops. You know, mighty angels, correct? So they're going to be rulers. And I told you that before for those of you that may be shocking this morning. What does that have to do with Easter? Well, they have been defeated. Those evil rebels have been defeated by Jesus Christ when He said, it is finished. He spoke that in Aramaic. It's in the present tense. For those of you who have linguistic problems, that means it's right now. When He said, it is finished, not it will be finished, or I think I'm going to finish it, it is done. They have been defeated. Or if they can get you off track, it's because you believe a lie. We have to choose, do we want to believe the truth or a lie? So Michael Heiser goes on to say, those gods, those little gods, became divine rebels or rivals, not servants of Yahweh. They rule, their rule is corrupt. The rest of the Old Testament pits Yahweh against those gods and Israel against the nations. All the nations are against Israel. All of them. He said, well, America was always for it. We also have an Elohim ruling over us. We just don't know it. It's not a good one. I think he rears its ugly head lately. He goes on to say, to make matters worse, the residue of Genesis 6 lived among the inhabitants of those nations. We know when Joshua went into the land, he found them again. On the ground that Yahweh had promised to Abraham, and Yahweh's chosen portion of land would be contested. War loomed. Listen, you cannot get an inch forward in the kingdom of God without the battle. I know people say, hey, I want to be a Christian because then all my problems disappear. How many of you would say, that's a hoax? So obviously they have the TV preachers. If you sent me $77, I give you 77 blessings and your problems disappear. Must be sickening to God, that kind of stuff. We don't buy God off. All he wants is to be loyal. That's all. He goes on to say, but first Yahweh's portion, his people would have to take root. You have to get, you know, some roots down. Yahweh would initiate a relationship with Abraham, and that required a meeting. This is fundamental. God has a meeting with Abraham. That's how he starts out. By the way, when you come to Jesus, you had a meeting. You had a personal encounter with him. Not a ghost showing up in a corner. No, no, no. You had a meeting with the Lord. Abraham had a meeting. Isn't he a father of faith, showing us how that works? That presented a fundamental problem for God. He is so unlike anything in human experience that his pure presence cannot be processed by human senses. Unless in the 21st century on TV and the TV preacher, God shows up to these guys every day. But the Bible tells us nobody can have an encounter with God in his full glory and live. So let's go with the Bible. He is so unlike anything, it would in fact be lethal. I mean, you die. God's solution was to veil himself for human protection and detection. This was necessary even in Eden, where the writer casts God as a man, walking through the garden, searching for his fallen images. That too will emerge as a pattern hidden in plain sight. We normally go to Genesis chapter 12, if you go with me there quickly. And we see that there is recorded how God calls Abraham into a covenant relationship. And if you look at it, this is where most people start. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And if you read that, you say, okay, God met Abraham in Haran. That's where he was. But in the New Testament, God, to the Holy Spirit's power, revealed to a man who was bold enough to preach it before the council to make a correction and to set the record straight. Who do you think that was? That was Stephen in the book of Acts. Look at chapter 12 in Genesis, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will curse. I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want to tell you something. Every other nation is under different rulership. But I call you out, and then I use you to bless all those nations through you, if they listen. Still a choice, if they listen. So let's go quickly to Stephen and hook this together. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. I know you probably thought, Easter, he's just going to say a few things from his heart. There is not. I was reading this morning, all week I was reading to all my scripture verses. This morning I was reading again. I thought, Lord, you don't. I don't need to say anything between, really. Your word preaches. Your word is so powerful. Look at this. Stephen is one of the seven. They just chose these seven to go and do what? Serve the tables. Serve the tables. I always love them. We have certain ideas how people should serve, correct? Yeah. So they go, okay, we need to have people who serve. But then God decided that Stephen is not going to do that. He just uses him to preach. Really? Look what he says in chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? You know? Are these things so? What things? Let's go back to chapter 6 and see what things. Verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power. How many would like to be that? Full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. I love that. If the Holy Spirit speaks, I don't care how many times you want to dispute it, you're not going to win. We're just not going to win. Stephen stood there. Then they secretly instigated, you know, that some man would say some crazy things. They set up false witness. That's always like that. Then they said, this man never ceases to speak words against his holy place and the law in verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And listen to this. As they make this accusation, in the council room of the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel, they said, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. God literally used Stephen's face to let his glory shine through that man. But they didn't care. They didn't care. When you're religious, you see nothing. You interpret nothing correctly. You have only your own agenda. They have their own agenda. Let's get rid of the guy. But they all saw the glory of God in that man. And then the high priest asked this question. All these accusations, which by the way, they put the mouths into those false witnesses. Are they so? And listen how Stephen starts out. God is using him now to reveal to us how that really happened, how God called them out. And then we connected together why Jesus accomplished all these things at Calvary. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Where? When he was in Mesopotamia, in a pagan culture, in the midst of the Babylonian culture, as pagan as it can be, God shows up and meets a man by the name of Abraham. Before he lived in Haran. So there was a meeting between Abraham and God where God veiled himself. He shows up as a human being. He veils himself and tells Abraham, get out. And go to a land I show you. How many of you would like to go when God never tells you exactly where to go? Just go. That's about what my wife thought when I told her we're going. Where do you go? We swim across the lake. Come to America. Big pond. Listen to Abraham. He went. And then he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. That's what Stephen preached. See that? In other words, Abraham had that encounter. By the time then we come to Genesis chapter 12, which we read before, you recognize that Abraham already knows God. He already had a talk. He already knows God. And now God says, you moved when I called you. See, that's loyalty. That's loyalty. You moved. And because you moved, I enter into a covenant relationship with you. Do you see that point? So I don't know all of you in here. But when God calls you, and he wants you to enter into a relationship with him, don't go the other way. It's never working out well. He wants to go into a covenant relationship with you. But I want you to focus on a few things. Go with me to Genesis 15, and we connect that to the New Testament. Genesis 15. And you want to mark that in your Bible. You will never forget it after today. How many of you know that the new only reveals the old? You don't understand the new if you don't know the old. First verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. I want you to mark that. The word of the Lord came to him. The word in Hebrew, their vision, literally means he saw him physically, God. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, listen to this, the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. Mark that again. The word of the Lord. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. Hold on for a second. He brought him outside. So the word of the Lord is not just something spoken. It's a manifestation of God into the presence of Abraham. Because he takes Abraham and says, come on outside. Come on, follow me. Come on. He takes him outside. And once he has him outside, he said, oh, by the way, look up. Look up. And number the stars. And Abraham goes, 1, 2, 3, 4. No, it's not. But he said, if you are able to number them. And Abraham immediately recognized, impossible. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I know, it's 2,000 years, you've got to connect here. But there is nothing more powerful. You have read that scripture verse a million times. Hopefully. In the beginning was, what? Ah, what is the word? And the word was with God, and the word was God. Who do you think showed up in Abraham's presence? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. This is God Almighty veiled in human form. Top down to 14. And the word, God himself, became flesh. You know, God can show up in human form without being flesh. He can manifest himself any way he wants to. So when Abraham, he was not human flesh. And yet he could eat a meal with Abraham. You explain that to me. But then the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go to John 8. Same gospel, verses 48 to 59. There's a big discussion, the religious leaders, they never get it. Jesus just told them that their father is the devil because they have no loyalty to God the Father and no loyalty to him. And then the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Whoops. This is the Son of God. This is the word of God that spoke to Abraham. And they say, you're a Samaritan, you have a devil, you have a demon. Jesus said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, the word could be loyal to, and do dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. See, this is the key. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So he's projecting what he's going to do. And the religious leaders don't get it. Look what they say. Now we know for sure that you have a demon. And we're going to prove it to Abraham. Remember Abraham? He died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Have you ever had religious discussions with people who never get it? They never get it. And you go, is there anything in there? Bang, bang. You can't go anywhere with these people. Who do you make yourselves out to be? This is God standing before these people. And listen to what Jesus said. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. If you want to underline that, because that, Jesus saying something here to you and me. I have given full submission to my Father's will. Full submission. We learned last week. How would he try to pray himself out of something which you already submitted to? And we're going to look today at what did Jesus say on the cross? My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's almost blasphemy. That's not what Jesus said. We all know it. And you say, well, but that's not what I heard. Well, I don't care. We're going to look at it today. This is the connection point here. He said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If my will is going to be done, it's nothing. It's the Father who's glorifying me. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. How many of you would have liked to listen to that conversation? But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. In other words, when God, that is Jesus, the living word, met Abraham in Mesopotamia, he already showed Abraham why he calls him. He makes a covenant that all the nations will be blessed. Abraham understood that. He saw my day. He was looking forward to that day. The promise was made, but Abraham could not yet see how God is going to fulfill it. He said, and he was glad. And so they obviously say, are you not at 50 years old and haven't seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am. The word and I am are the same. The one who made the promise is the one who fulfills the promise. Just that simple. The word. The word. The word. That discussion obviously went nowhere with these guys. How can you get it? But you see the connection here immediately. You see Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, you see John, the Gospel of John, okay? You know what Jesus literally says? Guys, don't you get it? The one who met with Abraham, the one who went into a covenant relationship with him, that's me. That's me. I did that. I did that. Well, now I'm standing before you fulfilling the final promise that in Abraham all the nations will be blessed. And for that, I'm going to go and die for you. For that. I'm going to go and die for you. And if I don't do this, the promise cannot be fulfilled. And you know what? Because they didn't get it, they said, crucify him. Fulfilling the words of God spoken to religious blind leaders. Now you talk about a God who can do all things. The Apostle Paul summarized that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to whom? What does it say? I didn't make that up. Paul said that. He said, that gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. In you shall all the nations be blessed. That's the good news. Paul is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. The word made it happen. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Visible Yahweh. He said, well, I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced. You know, some of you maybe need a little bit more. But I can summarize it. We don't have to read it, but I can summarize it. In Genesis 18, Abraham is sitting in his tent afternoon like any Arab does. It's too hot to sit outside, so he sits in his tent. All of a sudden, three men showing up far away. Abraham has instant recognition. Two of my angels, and one is Yahweh. And he immediately calls him my Lord. Why? He had a meeting in Mesopotamia. He had a meeting in Haran. And here the same shows up. And he knows when God shows up, something is up. He knows it. This time, it's judgment. This time, it's judgment. We all know Abraham enters into a huge discussion because his nephew Lot is sitting down in Sodom and he doesn't want him to get killed because God says we're going to destroy that stuff, correct? So, and then Abraham goes into a, you know, kind of negotiation play. Hey, you know what? If you find 50, you wouldn't kill him, would you? I mean, for the sake of 50, God says, no, I will not. But there is something in there. Well, Abraham reveals to us to whom he really talks. I bring it to you in verse 3 of chapter 18. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. He tells him, hey, sit down, relax a little bit, relax a little bit. Then in verse 25, for far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Why? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Who is the judge of the earth? No, Jesus said the Father has given all the judgment into the hands of his Son. The Father has given, committed all the judgment into the hands of the Son. And here Abraham calls him, you are the judge of the earth. You're the judge. You say, well, how do you get that? Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, he's talking about the Father will raise him, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Anyone who is loyal who comes to him, the Son gives life. For the Father judges no one. What? But the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. My friends, when you and I leave this earth, you're not going to meet a monster on the other side. You're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to meet him either as your friend or as your judge. Every human being ever lived will have to meet the Son. What have you done to my Son? There's no escape. And religious games are not going to make it. Abraham understood this. The one who appeared to him is the judge of all the earth. Jesus told his religious leaders, hey, that the Son has received all the judgment from the Father. He will do that. Which brings me to chapter 16 in John. We go so rapidly to John. But I just want to give you one more thing. Go to chapter 16, 15 verses. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. For those of you who may not know, chapter 14 to 17 is what we know, the last high priestly prayer Jesus prays. The disciples can listen into it, they write it down. So he's telling them things which they don't understand. And he said, well, they got it. No, no, no. You know what? I give you a lot of stuff this morning. Some of them you probably don't get. That's fine. Come back. Explain it next time. There's a lot of stuff to cover. Look what he says. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Then he tells them, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Why? Jesus said, there's a lot of stuff I never told you. You just could observe what I do. I was with you. I spoke in parables, he said. for the outsider not to understand. Then when you ask me, I explain it to you. But there's a lot of stuff I never shared with you. So now I'm saying a few things. He said, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He said, you got it wrong. Why do you have sorrow? I'm going to give some good news to you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Would you say that Jesus was willfully giving his life up, his spirit into the Father's hand? Because with great joy did he look forward that the promise is now being fulfilled, that the Spirit of the living God can now dwell in God's people. This was not a struggle for him. This was something which he wanted to do with all the pain. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, he said. It is to your advantage. To your advantage, to you me. And in verse 18 he says, and when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. You're going to chew on that one for a while. There are three things in there which I don't have time this morning to go in. But listen, concerning sin, because I do not believe. It's a sinful act when you don't believe in Jesus. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. People always want to see Jesus. You will see him no longer. Get it? Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, present tense, is judged. It's done. Then he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. How many would have to say, that would be me too? So much to learn. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Wow. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see that? So, I gave you all the background. Now you understand it. Now let's go to Matthew 27. This is what most people preach today, somewhere in the church. But I think we missed the context. What happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross determines how powerful the resurrection is for you. Now, from the sixth hour, I'm reading in verse 45. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And then they interpreted. Whoever did that interpreted. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why didn't they write that in Greek? The rest is Greek. Why did they put that in Aramaic? Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani is Aramaic. That's Jesus' native tongue. We get the answer. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling for Elijah. Would you say that they could not understand really what Jesus was saying? It's right there. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. He did not know what to do with the words. He couldn't understand a single thing. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The next thing you see, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rock split, the tombs were all open, or most of them were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to them. They scared the daylight out of these people. What would you say if your camel all of a sudden shows up, you know, which you buried 15 years ago? They all died again. There's no resurrected body. Just power demonstrated that God is the ruler over life and death. That's all. She said, I really would like to know what he said. Well, that was a long study, long hunting things down, but I had a lot of fun on the journey. There are very things, a lot of things curious. I hold it up for you so you don't have to brainstorm too hard. Matthew, which we just read, transliterates this into the Greek as the Hebrew Eli. Eli. That's Hebrew, Eli. Mark transliterates this as the Aramaic in the original text, Eloi. Lama in Hebrew, okay, is one thing. Lema is Aramaic. And it's shown us that in both Gospels, in the Greek and the original Greek text, but translators will render it as Lama, Hebrew, for whatever reason, which doesn't make sense at all. The New Testament is not written in Hebrew, it's written in Greek. Why did they use a Hebrew word? They were confused. They couldn't get it. They tried to make it somehow come across. Why did they transliterate? Transliteration means, you know, like in Switzerland, you know, I remember when I grew up, we had the first Boeing make these big airplanes, and we called them Jumbo Jet, correct? Now in Switzerland, you take that word, it's Jumbo Jet. You go, Jumbo Jet. That's called a transliteration. So you take exactly the word the way it's written, but you pronounce it entirely different. And obviously, if somebody comes to you, my youngest brother is here, so he's going to give me a hard time when we're done. Because, you know, he would say Jumbo Jet, you know, and he knows exactly what I'm talking about. And you go, what's that? See, that would be a misunderstanding. That's called a transliteration. See? So, why? Why? Make a word sound the same into Greek at all? Why? Why not just write it in Greek? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not in a single gospel in Greek. It's not. Oh, by the way, sabachthani, the last word, is also an Aramaic word. The root word is squach. That's how you say it, squach. Which means to be kept, spared, allowed, or to fulfill an end with a purpose. That's what that means. So, the Aramaic word for just simply to abandon, you know, like, why have you forsaken me, is an entirely different word that's nowhere found in the Bible. That would be tartani. So if Jesus would have said, Father, why have you forsaken me or abandoned me, he would have used the word tartani. But he did not. He did not. How do we know? When we found the Qumran scrolls, obviously, those linguistic hunters went to the Middle East and hunted everything down. Well, they found in Iraq, as well as in Syria, churches. They still had the original Aramaic Bible. And so they started pouring over those words, and they talked with the people, still a spoken language, and they talked with the people what that actually meant. And that's how they found out that a lot of stuff was not fully accurately described in our text and when we're translating it the way it was supposed to be. And that's how we find out. This is what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will eventually bring us to this place. There will be a lot of stuff revealed. And it's much more glorious than what we were thinking about it. So I'm hold down for you. Something even more curious is that the passage suggests that Jesus is quoting Psalm 21. In almost all Bible, it refers that he's quoting Psalm 21. But that cannot be, because in Psalm 21, the psalmist says, Eli, Eli, lama, asabethani. That's an entirely different word. That's not sabachthani. It's an entirely different word. So, no wonder Jesus got misquoted, misunderstood. Even by the bystanders. Why? Well, we know they spoke Latin then. Some of them spoke Hebrew, was not the common language among the Jews. But Jesus is a northern Galilean. He was born in Bethlehem, was raised in Nazareth, northern Galilee. They had their own dialect. Southern Galilean had another dialect. Okay? Aramaic, nevertheless. So, the girl in the courtyard, when Peter denied that he knows Jesus, that girl immediately recognized he's a northern Galilean, the way he speaks. She immediately recognized. She said, no, I know. You're from northern Galilee. I can tell by your accent. You're using words we don't use around here. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he speaks his native tongue, Aramaic. So what does he say? Well, let me quickly give you, are you ready for the word study? That was only introduction. You have to work hard to get that all straight out. Okay, so we know southern dialect. So in the northern region, when they say El or Eli or Eloi, El, how many of you know, stands for God. But in the northern, it's a colloquial. That means it's a saying that has a deeper meaning. It's a descriptive sense. So it is describing someone who has control over your actions. And that means also, let's say, my heart wants to do this. I really feel like in my heart I want to do this. So in the northern dialect, when Jesus uses the word Eloi, he means I have an inner desire that is so strong, I want to do this. I want to do this. It's ruling literally over me. I have made that commitment, and this is what I'm going to fulfill. As a matter of fact, Jesus is not speaking to the Father at all. He's speaking to the people from northern Galilee who are standing around watching him die. They came all the way with him down to Jerusalem. We know because they met back at the tomb after the resurrection. They went in the upper room. Jesus had to wait. They all spoke the northern Galilean accent. They knew exactly. And Jesus literally says, listen to what's going on in my heart. My desire, my heart's desire. That's Eli or Eloi. And then what about that lama or llama? I'm forsaken? No. If Jesus would have meant that, Jesus would have doubted if the Father is finishing his work. Why have you all of a sudden forsaken me? You have been with me all the time. The Father and I are one. Oh, by the way, wasn't he also fully God? He knew exactly what's going on. And he's that close to fulfill it. Sabachthani. This is why I have been kept, or for this destiny, I am hanging here. That's what Jesus said with Sabachthani. That's what that means. That's what that means. Jesus is talking to his people, giving them a final hope. I wrote it down for you. It's so powerful. The words from the lips of Jesus in his adopted native language, or the old Galilean Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which being interpreted means, listen to what I speak from my heart. This is my destiny. Don't cry, don't be sorrowful. It's my destiny, it's predetermined. This is why I came to earth in human form, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to die to give you eternal life. If I would not do that, you would have no life. And he's speaking to his people. And they didn't get it. It's getting better. I'm not done yet. Resurrection day. We started out with the scripture verse in chapter 20. Mary, she speaks Aramaic. She stands. She doesn't recognize Jesus. She just saw the clothes, and she saw two angels, one on the left, one on the right. And when Jesus reveals himself to her, what is her response? My teacher. This is Aramaic, by the way, Rabboni. My teacher. What did Jesus just teach her? Otherwise, she should have said, my God. She didn't say, my God, my Savior, my Lord. She said, Rabboni. What did Jesus just teach her? What did she get? She's Jewish. She knows that when the high priest once a year can go, he sprinkles the blood that has been spilled by the sacrifice at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat. And what is the mercy seat surrounded with? One angel on the left, one on the right, protecting it. What did Jesus just teach Mary? It's done. It's done. Mercy triumphed over judgment. The blood was sprinkled at the atonement for sin, and Jesus just spilled his. It's done. If you want to do a little study at home, go for it. It's wonderful. Go to Revelation chapter 11 and read the chapter 2, and you recognize the Ark of the Covenant is not in Israel. I know people digging everywhere. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? John saw heaven open when the seventh trumpet blasts. All of a sudden, he looks into the temple of God Almighty. He saw already earlier, he saw God the Father, Jesus sitting at the right hand. People are worshiping him, 24 elders surrounding him, worshiping the Lord, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, correct? And there is the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with Jesus' blood. This is why Jesus said to Mary, don't touch me yet. I have not yet gone to the Father. He's presenting that on top of the mercy seat. And the two angels are there. She just got a visual. And you know, you and I just got a visual too. There's not a single thing by accident in the Bible. Nothing. What God instituted, where he said, Moses, your Ten Commandments I have written, you're going to put them inside. And on top, you're going to cover that thing with the mercy seat. How many of you would like to have the mercy applied? And that is not going to work until the blood is ultimately spilled. Jesus just spilled it. It's done. Now, everyone who comes to him will receive mercy and grace. The empty tomb had something in it. A visual of what God has accomplished to his son. Not so empty after all. Just no Jesus there. Take that with you. Jesus' destiny was not to stay in the tomb. Going to the cross, being laid in the tomb, and what happened between, we can study that another day. There's just too much to learn. But take it with you. Jesus knew exactly. He looked forward to that day. He said to his disciples, I can hardly wait. And he encourages you and me to believe and to be loyal and to spend eternity with him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You're so good to us. Your mercy and your grace is far beyond our comprehension. How can you love us so much? How can you do that for us? We know we don't deserve it. There's nothing we can earn. It's all by your grace, by your mercy. And Lord, I pray this morning for all the people who are in here, all the people here around the world in the live stream, that there's no distance too short for you to touch people's hearts. That none of them will leave here this morning without fully embracing that incredible work you have accomplished. The invitation is for anyone. There's nobody beyond your reach. There's nobody outside of your reach, Lord. You can reach anyone. Lord, may your mercy and your grace be accepted. The invitation will be accepted. And the commitment to loyalty to you is the natural outflow when the Holy Spirit resides in all of us. I thank you, Lord, for doing that mighty work. What man cannot accomplish, you have done. And so we praise you and glorify in your presence the mercy you have shown, the love you have shown, and the future promises you have given. The greatest things are really yet to come. You're not all the way done yet. But one day, Lord, soon we will be with you. And we will rejoice in that day. But until that day, we will rejoice in the promises and in the very presence you let us know every day. So we can go wherever you lead us. We can do whatever you want us to do. And we can please you and glorify you with the way we live a life that is glorifying and lifting your name up. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen. Amen and amen.